Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8? I'm going to start reading with you in just a moment in verse 26, Luke 8, verse 26, and I've got to tell you guys something. When I am about to come for a taping, needless to say, this is a very, very big deal. I have a lot of opportunity to teach and to speak and get a chance to do a number of events throughout the year. But let me tell you, there is no other audience that quite matches. Even when I do a simulcast for our events that we do through Living Proof Live, still it cannot begin to touch what we're doing here and the viewership that we have, that we get the opportunity to have at Life Today, and what James and Betty have so graciously invited us to participate in. So I don't have to tell you that it is a big deal. I mean, you know that. So I mean, I take seriously. When I'm heading this direction, this is prayed through and thought through, and I have to even really be in check in my heart not to stress through it and feel the pressure of it, but just come and minister. So I go laying out all these messages. I do not like to come to this format with untested material. Well, you can imagine why. There's nothing like realizing halfway through an untested message that it really was not the right one. Anybody, can somebody amen that with me? Nothing quite like it. I do that all the time on the road, but when I come here, I like as often as I can to have given it at least once in some general form that something is similar to what I've done before, so that I know if it even clicks. And this time, I just like laid it all out. Like if you've got a background in the Old Testament at all, like Hezekiah's letters just all out there. Here you go, Lord. What shall it be? And it was like, I mean, he just starts like pushing. Now, he's not doing it literally. I would have fainted and fallen dead away. But I mean, it's like, And he puts this on my heart. So I cannot remember ever teaching it before. So here we go, untested material. But here's the good news. That's the bad news. But here is the good news. The good news is this makes me absolutely certain. I want to say that word again, certain, that this is meant by God for this series. I am positive of that. Now, if it gets blown up somehow, then it was me and not him, because it was his will. So I want you to pray for me as I bring it out of Luke 8. I'm going to start reading at verse 26, and I'll read through verse 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Everybody say, opposite Galilee.
Opposite Galilee.
When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. This is the oddest story. Stay with it in verse 32. I'm trying to think, if you've not got any background in the scriptures, how interesting this is going to be right about this minute. You know, I just hope you really haven't just had bacon for breakfast. And don't make me have to say the words deviled ham. Please don't make me. Please don't make me. Verse 32, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Just nuts. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he, being Jesus, got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I just flew in today. I live in Houston and we are taping here at Life Outreach in the Dallas-Fort Worth area to give you a little bit of geography for where we're serving you. And today, I got out of the car at the curb. I walked into the airport, Terminal B in Houston, Texas, at Intercontinental Airport. I walk no more than walk in the door. I do not believe that I have taken 5 steps in the door when a young woman comes running over to me, and I do mean running over to me, with a look on her face that I have replayed all day long. And she looks at me, her eyes are this big around, and she looks at me and she says, and with her first word, tears begin to flow like rivers from her eyes. And she says to me, are you a minister? And I mean, I was utterly taken aback. I didn't know. I mean, she did not know my name. This wasn't a name recognition. If there was any recognition whatsoever, it had to have been that something spurred her on, even from this program. That would have been the only way. I don't have a clue, because there was no other familiarity that she had. Y'all, I 10 seconds. 10 seconds inside the door. And she said, just sobbing, I need prayer. I need prayer. And listen, while she's doing it, she is putting her hands out. I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this scene in my head over and over today. The whole time she's telling me, I need prayer, I need prayer. She's already got her hands out like this and her head is down. I mean, she's already like in the posture for me to pray for her. And listen, you know, I'm very maternal. And so I just like go in for it, because I am like, whoa, what on? I said, okay, okay, okay. And I get her little face in my hands. I said, okay, sweetheart, talk to me just a little bit. I said, oh, I promise you, we are about to pray. We are about to pray. But I need to know something from you. I need to know, can you give me any direction? Because it's just such desperation. Can you give me any direction whatsoever about your need? And y'all, she put her hands on her head like this and she said, my mind, it just killed me. Just broke my heart. And I got a hold of her, and I mean, we prayed and pressed in, and I hugged her and held her as tight as I possibly could. She was not there for a flight. She was there to apply for a job. She was beside herself. When she said, what do I do? What do I do? But I had no information. Exactly what? I mean, she was heading out, I was heading in, and so I gave her as much instruction as I knew to. I feel like the Holy Spirit put on me what I was supposed to say. I pray that. Also gave her the number for the ministry back in Houston, but I've thought about it all day long. My mind. One reason it just nearly killed me is because I have been there. Anybody else? I wonder, has anybody besides me ever thought you were absolutely and utterly losing your mind? I need to know if somebody, just anybody. I mean, don't say it if you hadn't, but if you have thought, and somebody's saying, I'm too young, but it could be before the night's over, before midnight. You know, you just, and I don't want you to get that on you, but I am just saying, we have times when we think, listen, if someone does not pray over this head of mine, I do not think I can bear it. And it was such an impression to me of where this series is going. I knew full well that God had ordained it for this time so that I would be stricken by the weight of the torment of the evil one in a person's life. And I knew, if I knew anything, She was tormented by the enemy. I knew that she was. I want you to notice in the narrative, if you're just now joining us, we're in Luke chapter 8, and we're seeing where Jesus goes over with his disciples in a boat to what is called the opposite side, and that would be in verse 26, the opposite side. And I want you to notice something with me, that Jesus calls us to go with him and minister to the opposite side. Now, for them, for these Jewish men, the opposite side was Gentile territory. But for us, it's just anything wholly different than what we are accustomed to. For us, perhaps ministering on the opposite side is ministering somewhere where there are more drive-by shootings than there are drive-throughs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? My good friend Janice Meyer is on staff here at the Outreaches of Life, and I love her so much, and she is on the road working internationally constantly through this ministry, and she is sent to the opposite side all the time, where people are enslaved in human trafficking, where people are poverty-stricken and dying of starvation. She sees the other side continually, where people have no water. She's constantly going to the opposite side. And listen, sometimes it may be that God is not calling us to be the one in that particular trip, but let me tell you something. God has called all of us to minister to the opposite side. And that's one reason we invest in them. That's one reason why we help them go. Because if we cannot go ourselves, and until we do go ourselves, somebody has got to be ministering in the name of Jesus to the opposite side. Somebody say, I got to be willing to go the opposite side. But here's what you got to know. It better be Jesus taking you. You know, I don't want to put the fear of God in us or anything if we, if it would somehow get twisted up in our minds and make us think we're not supposed to go at all and we're too afraid to. Listen, we want to be fearless to do what he has called us to do, but it's got to be that we're going with him. We don't just go out just even just in his name. We go with him to minister when we go to the opposite side, because we are out of our league on the opposite side. We are not accustomed to how the enemy works there. We are not accustomed to the customs there. We have got to have some equipping for the other side. I've got to show you something. Notice in the narrative, if you got your Bible, glance back a little bit in the narrative. Would somebody tell me what happens just prior to them going to the opposite side? Look up. You'll see it right before verse 22. What does that little caption say? What happens there? Jesus calms the storm. If you've heard many stories out of the New Testament Gospels, you've probably heard this one when Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. There's a time in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, when he literally comes walking to them on the water. He's not in the boat with them. He comes walking to them. He invites Peter, who wants to come out to him, come on, come and walk with me here. This is another time in the Gospels. Of course, they were on the boat many, many times. This was one of the times when he was on the boat with them, and he had fallen asleep. Here come the wind and the waves. Even some of my conservative commentaries will go ahead and concede to the fact that in all likelihood, we are to understand that what's happening in the scene is that the enemy knows Jesus is coming. And I want you to see that, because if you and I would get accustomed to thinking that when we are about to join Jesus in a work that has eternal significance, that we would not turn around the boat and head home the first storm we get into, but that we'd ask him to rebuke it. Jesus is coming. And I mean, when he is about to arrive on a certain shore, let me tell you, the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, he knows he is coming, and he starts stirring things up. Do not back off. You ask Jesus to rebuke the winds and waves, and you head straight toward it. Because let's admit it, sometimes the coast is not clear. We have a saying, well, the coast is clear. Well, you know what? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the reason why we're going, we keep thinking, we keep being surprised when we run into all manner of attack and oppression. Well, listen, we are hoping to minister where people are not already walking in what we're bringing them. You understand what I'm saying? So of course it's going to stir up opposition. Of course there's going to be oppression that's going to try to come against us, because we're not just trying to minister to the same people over and over again that already know the truth. We're also trying to go to the opposite side. Got to go to the opposite side. As you and I look at the scriptures in this coming series, we're going to be talking about what the opposite of the kingdom of light would look like. And we know it would be a kingdom of darkness, the antithesis, a place of depravity instead of righteousness, of chaos instead of peace, and instead of joy, there would be torment. Now, I want to say this to you, and I hope so much you're still standing there, because this may be some of the best news you have heard all day long. I promise you that the enemy is not getting his full sway with you, or you would not be standing there on the other side of that screen. I want to say that to you in this room as well. I can tell, based on what we're going to see in Luke chapter 8, you're going to see what a shape this man is in, because I want to present to you someone under the full sway of the devil. So this I can tell you, what we're going to see is that if we'll look at what life looks like, what an environment looks like when the devil has his full sway, then you and I will get some insight about what happens when he has some of his way. Does that make sense to anybody? If I can see how he's working blatantly, it gives me some insight into how he's getting to me personally with some oppression. So let me say that to you. We're going to look at the opposite of Christ's desire for our lives. Sometimes we learn by contrast. Sometimes we learn by comparison. Both of them are very, very good and effective learning tools. But this particular series, we're going to look at it by contrast. Sometimes we ask ourselves, what do I really want out of life? Very good question. And sometimes it's fair to ask the question, what do you not want? If you said to me, I can tell you this is not what I want to happen with my life. That's the question we are bringing into the scriptures today. So what we're going to be doing, so we'll do this over the next couple of weeks on our Wednesdays, we are going to build four statements together, and they're all going to begin like this, where Satan has his way. Where Satan has his way. So the first one begins just like this. Where Satan has his way, people live among the tombs. I want you to jot that down and let's see if it is so. Where Satan has his way, people live among the tombs. Jot down beside it verse 27 so that you will have your reference for it, as it tells us that this man who had been inhabited by all of these demons lived for a very long time, not in a house, but among the tombs. And I was thinking about how many parallels that has to us, because how easy it is for us to begin living just still wandering around the gravestones of things that are now dead and lifeless to us. How many of us are doing that? An old relationship. I mean, how many of us, like, perhaps you got a divorce back in 2006, but you cannot move away from that tomb. Anybody? I want you to just picture the grave marker. I want you to picture the names of those relationships that have been over for years. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, you've got a day it started on it, a day it ended on it, and we're still just wandering around the tombs. Now, listen, God has healing for us. He has healing for us. And it is not his desire that we live our lives just wandering around the monuments to what was devastation and destruction to us. It happens constantly. We'll have a split up with somebody. It could even be a good friend. And we'll just over and over and over again just wander around, circle around that tomb, circling around that which is lifeless and dead. You know, sometimes I've thought in my own life, you know, one reason why the enemy has so much that he can really bring back to me with accusation. I've said this a number of times on Life Today, but I need you to hear it today in case you've never tuned in with us. I just want you to know, listen, I have lived my life in the pit. I know what this is like. And I've said so many times that the accuser has been able to come at me so effectively because I gave him a lot of material. Anybody? A lot of material. And so one of the things I would do, because I would just talk about it so much, So I just kept trying to give CPR to something he had already forgiven and gone off from. It's dead to him. Those are dead works to him. I mean, to me, I'm just still giving it CPR. Why? Why? Why are you trying to give your old dead self CPR? Anybody? Anybody but me? Maybe it's just the neurotic here. But I mean, this has been me just living life around just visiting the tomb of our old deadly mistakes. Anybody? The place, just something that was just killed in our lives. I'm not talking about somebody so precious. I'm talking about something that we just cannot seem to walk away from. And it's dead to us. It's death to us. It's a grave to us. But here we are, the living, walking around the tombs. So when we see the devil at full sway, when he's got his full way, he has people just living around the tomb. So here's what we're doing, because you and I are getting some insight into where he's getting a little bit of a way. We've already established he's probably not getting his full sway with any of us because, I mean, here we are. I mean, you've got a sound enough mind to be on the other side of that screen. But we can see where he's got some of his way. And we're about to take that ground back. Amen, somebody? We're going to take some ground back. Now, I want you to notice something. This is very important, and it's easy to miss. When the man saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." What's talking to him? The demonic is talking to him. This is so important because the man has no voice. The enemy has taken over his voice. And listen, you put point number two down in bold letters where Satan has his way, people have no voice. Where Satan has his way, people have no voice. That point as well makes me think of the things that come out of this ministry, out of the outreaches of Life. How often, if there's anything that James and Betty are passionate about, it is in Jesus' name, giving people who have no voice a voice, giving the poor a voice, giving those who are trafficked a voice, getting people back where they have a voice. You know it is the work of the enemy when there is a people group, or there is a person who has completely lost any voice. That is not of God. I want you to know something. I want somebody to have a revelation today that you have nothing more intimidating to the enemy than a divinely gifted voice. Your mouth is a powerful instrument. It's powerful for good and it's powerful for evil, but it is one powerful instrument. You have no, and neither do I, we have no more powerful built-in instrument in our humanity than our mouth. And I want you to hear something. The two most prominent words that the enemy would want to speak over a believer in Christ are these: shut up. You can take that one to the bank. That if he has two words to say to a believer, he cannot take our salvation. So what's he going to say? If he just gets two words, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be, what are those two words? You tell me.
Shut up.
Shut up. Because he does not want us to open our mouths. We are a people called to tell, to teach, to proclaim, to declare, to speak, to praise, to give thanks. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "I believe, therefore I speak." That because we believe, we are called to speak. And we have powerful voice that God has given us by way of his Holy Spirit. We got a voice that can say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We got a voice that can say, "Jesus is Lord, and by the power of Jesus' name." We have a voice that can say, "If God is for me," would some of you finish that for me? who can be against me? A voice that, according to Psalm 18:29, can say, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. That's what we're talking about. He comes for the voice. He loves the people who have lost their voice. And let me tell you, Jesus is coming in this series to give somebody, a man or a woman, a young person, whoever could be on the other side of that screen, somebody that has lost her voice, lost his voice, loose that tongue in the mighty name of Jesus and watch what he will do. Now, I need somebody to tell me what we've got so far, because somebody may be just joining us. We're in Luke chapter 8. We're studying about Jesus taking his disciples to the opposite side of the lake, going from Galilee over to the Gerasenes, where there's tremendous demonic activity. And here's what we have on the table. We are getting to see in this narrative what would happen if the devil had his full way. And so we've already seen a couple of things. We built 2 points already. The first one is what? Where Satan has his way, tell me.
People live among the tombs.
People live among the tombs. We found out number two was this, where Satan has his way.
People have no voice.
And that brings us to number three. Where Satan has his way, people feel outmatched. Anybody? People feel outmatched. I want you to notice a couple of ways that he feels outmatched. Would you notice with me that it says in verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man for many a time. That's in the ESV. Somebody say many a time.
Many a time.
Oh, say it one more time and feel it.
Many a time.
For many a time it had seized him. Many a time. I never had a demon inside of me. I've been sealed. I'm in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're sealed. But I can tell you, he has seized me from the outside, tormented me. Don't you think it's interesting that the demon says, do not torment me? You know when the demonic is tormented? When they have no one to torment. You want to know what torment is to the devil? When he has no one to torment. You know, when he gets bound up, according to the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years, you know why that will be torment to him? Because he has no one he gets to torment. I mean, we'll just try to put your mind around the kind of evil that is tormented when it does not get to torment, because that's exactly what we have on the page. And many a time it had seized him. Notice with me in verse 30, this says the other dimension of how he had been outmatched. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. There are different figures for what a legion is. It is at the minimum, it seems to be in Roman terms, that a legion was 1,000. But it could also be several thousand. It could be as much as 10,000. But legion, all of this, what we can know from the story in Luke 8 is he had many demons, overwhelmed, and he had been seized over and over and over again. And I just wonder how many of us can step into that pattern. Seized over and over again by perhaps sexual addiction or lust. Over and over again, going back to the same pattern. Substance abuse, anger and rage. You know what God put on my heart today while I was preparing? I want so much for him when it blesses him and when it would bless somebody to get as specific as possible and speak a word to somebody that knows God is aware of your situation and sees. And I felt like God placed upon my heart that there are people that are watching and people that are participating that have just been seized over and over again by rage and anger. And that you act out in that at times toward perhaps a child or perhaps toward a spouse or somebody just raging at what may very well be a loved one. I mean, someone you love. And the enemy is getting his way in that rage and in that anger. And I want to say to you, there is a Savior who can set you free. because that's not of God. That's not His way. That's not His way. And I just implore you to see, as we look at that the side of that, where people are caught in something that seizes them again and again. I have so much compassion for that. I have been there. I have been seized even by addiction. But God, through Christ, sets us free out of what has seized us over and over again. Well, number four is this: where Satan has his way, people are out of control and out of community. Where Satan has his way, people are out of control and out of community. I am praying that in our present series, somebody is going to get some hope for going through what you would consider to be your worst case scenario. Because truly, we're looking into Luke chapter 8 at what is a worst case scenario. When the enemy has systematically come for everything from A to Z in this man's life. He has got nothing. He lives around the tombs. He has absolutely lost his mind. How do we know that? Because by the end of the narrative, we're told he's in his right mind. Well, the only way you get in your right mind through a healing is that you have been out of your mind. And listen, I know what it is like to be out of my mind. That kind of season when you think somebody has seen me act like an idiot. Anybody? Anybody? Listen, it says in this narrative, in verse 29, look at these words. For he had commanded the unclean spirit, this is Jesus commanding it to come out of the man, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now, I just need a couple of you. This is a nice heavy chain. Can you kind of hear it in my microphone? Just, I want you to imagine that you have got the strength to break that thing. I mean, what kind of demonic activity would it take? How out of control could you possibly be that you could break the bonds put on you? And I started thinking because Mark's gospel tells a very interesting account of the same exact narrative. And it gives a different wording in Mark 5, verse 4. It says this: no one had the strength to subdue him. Somebody go there with me. I want somebody just stand tight on the other side of that screen because, listen, this is going to speak to somebody. No one had the strength to subdue him. I don't know if you have ever been in a situation where somebody in your family has been so out of control and the entire family, I mean, there's counselors have been sought. The police have gotten involved. Everything you can think of to try to manage this situation. But no one has the power to subdue them. Can I see anybody's hand? Because, listen, that's speaking to somebody. Because, listen, either you've been there or you know somebody who's been there. And I want us to enter in to the plight of the family before we just think, well, aren't they mean? They've just cast him out. They could not handle him. Anybody? I've got a really good friend that has got an 18-year-old that has turned their lives entirely upside down. They cannot subdue her. They are doing everything they know to do. And listen, this is still very much in process, and we're believing God for full victory. But I do want you to know there is not something that is wrong with you if you cannot subdue a person who is out of control. You do not have the power to do what only Jesus can do. Amen. And sometimes you've just got to raise up your hand and go, I got to have some help. Amen. Because I got somebody on my hands I cannot subdue. Anybody? Amen. I do not have the power to subdue this person. I love this person. I would do anything that I could. I lack the power, the ability to subdue this person. So there he is out in the tombs. Somebody listening, somebody watching knows what it's like to try to rescue someone from hurting himself or herself and have no strength to be able to do it. I was thinking about how the enemy works this. Because what happens in a family when somebody finally just is put out of that community, whether it's through a arrest, and listen, I know many, many people, listen carefully, I don't want you to get condemnation on you, because I know many, many people who have found Jesus, have found freedom in a cell. I mean, freedom in a cell. I can't even tell you how many. But I'm just saying to you, we have situations where someone is then put out from the family in whatever way it would be, that they're a couple is having to split up over protection of the children, whatever it may be. But what happens that the enemy can work in this whole thing is that the person put out then can blame the people who put them out when they had no further power to subdue them. Anybody? Anybody? This is what life looks like when the enemy is having a party. When you've got somebody out of control on your hands, you cannot subdue them. It ends up that you are having to put distance in that community, and it's breaking your heart and it's broken their hearts, but you do not know anything else to do because you have no further power to fix it. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Jesus.
Still to come, Beth describes a time when she felt trapped.
Something was so messed up in my mind that I was not screaming to get out. People need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. This is your situation. You cry out to Him. You ask Him. You come over here to what may seem like the opposite side. Listen, there is no opposite side to Jesus. He just goes. He just goes. He goes against the opposing forces. He goes. I started thinking how much violence would be an undeniable part of a world or environment in which Satan held full sway. Wouldn't you agree with that? Violence, pure violence, an earmark of an environment where Satan has his way. I was reading today with horror online about a place, a violent place in the Middle East where they are, I hate to even bring this to you, but I want you to understand the full measure of what we're talking about in Luke chapter 8 and when the enemy gets full sway, beheading women and children and keeping, I'm sorry, go with me here, because we better be rising up. And we better be praying and we better be crying out that this is wrong and must cease. Keeping their heads for trophies. God help us. God help us. The violence of the day that we live in, and we're so exposed to it. And surely this is one reason why Mark 24, or Matthew 24 rather, tells us that in the end of times, that hearts will grow cold unless we guard our hearts. Violence. Thinking of when Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." And I want you to hear the declaration of the enemy. "My chaos I give to you. My torment and my fury and my turmoil, that's what I would give to you." That is a world where the enemy has full sway. I'll tell you something else about it. I want to go here very, very gently. I want you to hear me out. And don't turn away too soon. Listen, the homelessness in this world, people, I have worked with people in shelters, as many of you have. The tragedy of people that do not have a place to go home. Now, I'm not saying they've done any, many of them are in the situation because of victimization, because of somebody else's poor choices. But I am saying one of the things we need to understand here is we're told that he had not lived in a house in verse 27. He had not lived in a house in a very long time, but he lived among the tombs. And I'm not talking about a brick house. I'm talking about an apartment. I don't care if it's the size of a, I don't care if it's 10 square feet, but it's got a pillow in it and a blanket, a place to be warm and a place to get out of the elements, a home, a house, something, some kind of shelter. Do you know how many people on this planet have no place to go home? And it hits us at the most fundamental level because a person's got to have a place. And in a world where the enemy has full sway, it is a world characterized overwhelmingly by people who do not know how, where, and when they will ever find a home. So heartbreaking. I think that Satan loves homelessness. That's what I think. And sparse space can be a home. I'm not talking about a two-story house. I'm talking about a place to go that is your refuge, home. We're going to pray that God, even through this series, is going to break somebody out of the victimization of that homelessness and start working some miracles of restoration and deliverance. Let me tell you something. Satan wants us to think that there is a territory so dark and demonic that Jesus will not bother to come and conquer it. And the devil is a liar. He is a liar. Listen, here is where it begins. It begins just like this, with whispering four words, Jesus, come get me. Jesus, come get me. If you have the strength enough, just in your peril, if you can say today, after being part of this series, I am telling you, my world looks so similar to this man's world in Luke chapter 8 that you cannot even imagine it. If you could say that, listen, Jesus came right over through that storm to get to that very man. You just ask him to come and get you, and you watch him do it. You watch him do it. I thought today that I'm not sure there's any bigger example of Satan having his way than when formerly reasonable people want Jesus to leave them alone so they can stay in that oppression. I want you to go with me here for a moment. I'll not get too specific because I don't think those kinds of things glorify God, but I'm thinking back on a time in my life when I needed deliverance in the worst way. And I literally had to come to grips with the fact that something was so messed up in my mind that I was not screaming to get out. I knew, listen, this is how I knew that I was sick, was not just that I was screaming to get out, but that I wasn't. Oh, I need somebody to go with me there. Anybody? Have you ever been someplace that you've thought, you know, I cannot be in my right mind because nobody in their right mind would think this is okay. Nobody in their right mind would think this is the environment I ought to be in. Nobody in their right mind would call what I am living in any semblance of freedom whatsoever. So, you know, I'm not in my right mind because I know my head can tell me something different than my heart feels. There's got to be a way of escape, and there is. And that way is Jesus. That way is Jesus. So sometimes just even knowing, you know, I feel my heart wants to stay, but something in me knows this is no place to live. This is no place to live. I got to have Jesus. Sometimes something in you knows better than what you feel. Somebody, I'm trying to think of all the scenarios there would be. Somebody watching today is scared to death of what life would be like without being full on in that eating disorder. Like it's just too frightening. You know you're in bondage, but you can't imagine what would it be like to be on the other side of it. What would it be like not to have it? Somebody is in the bondage of an affair And even though you know this is not the will of God, something in you is scared to leave. Scenario after scenario, somebody is in a criminal lifestyle and still just clinging and staying right there where the enemy is tormenting you. And it is time for those four words, Jesus, come get me. You are loved. You are pursued. Even the fact that God has managed to have you right here, right now, to hear that message, know that He loves you and has come for you, and it is time for you to stand up out of that bondage. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. I'd love to read all the way through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. Everybody say, many a time.
Many a time.
It had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. We talked about the isolation in our last series when the enemy has his full way. Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. One of the oddest moments that you'll ever find in all of the New Testament. But I do think it bears notice that when the enemy has his full way, when this herd was infiltrated by all these demons, isn't it interesting that they went off a cliff? If you ever want to know what the enemy wants you to do with your life, it would be to go right off a cliff. Because they had nothing to hinder him. They had no voice, nothing they could do with that legion. They had their full way with them and went right off that cliff. Anybody know what it's like to be standing right on the edge of a cliff thinking if anybody even breathes on you, you will go over? And I got good news for you today. You are not going over that cliff in Jesus' name. Somebody say, in Jesus' name. No, because he has come to save us from the edge of the cliff. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Now, needless to say, they've lost their livelihood, so they're fairly upset. Verse 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They wouldn't have to do that today. It would be on YouTube, amen? Like they'd already have we'd all be watching, have like a million views within the first week. And it says, then people went out to see what had happened, verse 35, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, do not forget this part, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Anybody? I mean, this is not really the heart of where we're going in this present series, but I do think it is cause for pause. That literally our restoration and freedom could scare people worse than our bondage. Yes. We can be in bondage so long that the people around us are used to our bondage. We are scarier to them when we are free. Anybody? I need somebody. I need somebody. Because there are people that are so afraid of what people do when they are freed up and do not have that kind of bondage and those kinds of chains on them. They have no idea what to do with a whole person. Verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them. They asked Jesus to leave. because they were so afraid of the deliverance of this man. For they were seized with great fear, it says. So he got into the boat and returned. By return, it means went over across the lake and went back to Galilee. Verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And so he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So in the first half of our series, we looked at it from the perspective of this. What would an environment look like if the enemy had his full sway? We ever want to see what would an environment be like if he just got to do everything he could possibly do? You are looking at it. Now, you might say, well, no, he would have killed him. Well, I am not so sure about that. He is a murderer. The Word of God tells us, Jesus told us that in the Gospel of John. We know that for a fact. But I'm not sure he's for doing it really early on, because I think he loves to torment people. See, the whole family was torn up because they couldn't subdue him. So everybody was upset because he'd been put out of the family. He's living around the tomb. See, there's a great impact of somebody in complete torment, because it not only torments the one person, but everyone who loves them, everyone in community with them, they are also tormented. I need somebody to say amen.
Amen.
Anybody know what I'm talking about? So I'm not just sure he wants to kill us off immediately. I think he gets a whole lot of ground out of tormenting a whole group of people with his activity. I think that's what we're seeing here. We established four basic points, and they were these. I'll give them to you. Number one, where Satan has his way, people live among the tombs. We talk about how we cling to things that are long since gone and dead in our lives, dead relationships, our dead pasts, whatever it may be, still clinging around things that are dead and lifeless instead of being out in the light and with the life of the abundance of Christ. Number two is where Satan has his way, people have no voice. That's a huge in the narrative, that the enemy had taken over the voice of the man. Number three, where Satan has his way, people feel outmatched. And number four, where Satan has his way, people are out of control and out of community. But in our present series, we're going to talk about especially one dimension of what happens when Jesus has his way. Somebody say out loud, when Jesus has his way. Listen, if you want life to begin for you, just say to him today, have your way. If you want to see him begin to do something dramatic, when we just throw open our arms to Jesus and say to him, you have your way, it is about to happen.
Still to come.
You've come to Bible study today to get some new clothes. Some new clothes. I like me some new clothes. I have never, not once, taught on what I'm about to teach you now. So, I have a little bit of trepidation about it, because it is an odd topic. In fact, if you say to somebody, well, this is what our theme was on Wednesday's in Bible study on life today, when you tell them that, they're not likely to want to really tune in if that's all you tell them. You might have to get a little bit clearer, because where I want to go with you is to the place where it says in verse 27, would you look with me, when it says, when Jesus had stepped onto land, there he met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. And he had not lived in the house, but among the tombs. I very specifically did not mention this little detail in the first part of our series, because I wanted to save it for our entire time here in our present half of our series on the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, because this gets very, very interesting. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. We're going to talk about nakedness, but we're not just going to talk about literal. We're going to talk about it from a theological point of view. It is very literal in Luke chapter 8. I want to remind you of a portion of Genesis 2 in verse 25 in the garden, when it says that Adam and Eve had been unclothed and were unashamed. That's how it all began. But here we see a whole turn of events, because from that point forward, once the fall happened in the garden and man went for the bait that the enemy and the serpent himself had set before them, once that happened, then it became a covering over that nakedness. So I want you to think with me in theological terms, because that's exactly what we're talking about in our present series, that Jesus Christ clothes us. I want to talk to you about the theological, biblical fact that Jesus Christ clothes us, that whom he restores, he also robes. I want somebody to get in that with me. I want somebody to go ahead and say amen by faith. Because, listen, let me tell you something. Where this goes was almost an undoing for me. I was so overwhelmed by the compassion and beauty of Christ. Now, stay here with me here for a second. Since the fall of man, when we're thinking in terms of a theology of coverage, of being covered by God, I want you to think what the theology of nakedness would be. That would be open in our shame, or open without our dignity, exposing our fallenness. Is that fair to say? So I want you to think through this for a moment. When was the last time you felt like you had really exposed your folly? Anybody? I need to just ask somebody that's got guts enough to raise their hand in this room, and I'm wondering about on the other side of that screen. Anybody ever just flat out embarrassed yourself in front of people? Anybody? Anybody embarrassed yourself almost habitually? Anybody had a season that you didn't just embarrass, like it was a season of embarrassment? It can happen to us in our workplace. We can come under shame. Maybe we've had a demotion at work, been put in a different position. Somebody got that higher instead of us. Something happened where we felt shamed. It can happen in a church. It can happen in any kind of social environment. It can certainly happen in a family, and often does happen in a family, where you feel like you have lost your dignity and you cannot get it back. If that has ever been you, or if it ever will be you, listen, you need to tune in, because this is one of the most beautiful things that you can possibly find in this narrative, where the enemy had come to torment and left this man completely exposed in his shame, and he is clothed at the end of the scene and in his right mind. And I want you to press into this story with me. What happens when people want to remind you of your shame, how you have exposed your foolishness or your stupidity? Have any of those? Let me tell you something. I have got some friends that are stuck back in my old life. I need somebody. And I don't care how many years have gone by, we bring up the same thing about me sooner or later when we have a reunion. Anybody? They go, well, remember when? You know, I'm trying not to any longer remember when. Because stay with me here. It's been decades. Is there no way we let a person move on? But have you ever noticed that when you get up courage enough to move on in Jesus, you got people in your life that don't want you to. They do not want you to, because they feel power over you as long as they can still remind you of your shame. Come on, listen, we're about to get some robes on. I'm tired of it. Anybody else? I'm tired of it. I'm the new me. I'm not the old me. And I get to put on a new robe. Anybody? So you've come to Bible study today to get some new clothes. Some new clothes. I like me some new clothes. Now, look at something. This is what just killed me. Now, I don't know if I'm right about this, but I'm going to throw it out to you because, I mean, here we've got it. What do you have up here at the top of the narrative when it says in 27, for a long time, the man had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He's got a legion of demons. Come on down. We've seen and read what happens when Jesus calls them forth from him. But I want you to see now in verse 35, it says then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. Everybody say clothed. And in his right mind, and they were afraid. Clothed. Okay, now wait a second, because Jesus came to the shore. He gets off of the boat. The man with the legion of demons meets him on the shore. He's been around the tombs. He has gone on no clothes, and now they come out. So he's not gone into town. They come out where he is because they've heard the news. But now he's sitting there in clothes when he's had no clothes. So I ask you today, how did he get him some clothes? How did he get him some clothes? Because I'm going to tell you, there was not a TJ Maxx of the Gerasenes. There was not a chest of drawers there among the tombs. The man had no clothes. He meets Jesus. He's got him some clothes. How, I ask you, how? And I'm just going to present to you, could it be, just would you hear this out of Isaiah 61:10? I got chill bumps just shooting right up my arms. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. I just wonder if Jesus just took off what was on his shoulders and went, you know what, wear this. I don't know. He knew what was coming. Maybe he grabbed something extra. But what I'm going to tell you is this. The man had no clothes, and then he was clothed. The only thing that had changed was Jesus Christ. So this I promise you, Jesus dressed him. Is that fair? Is that fair? Jesus dressed him. Listen, I'm thinking back to when I was a young woman. I had a heart for God, but I had a mind for the pit. Can anybody get that with me? Truly, I had a heart for God, but I had a head in the pit. And I just truly believed my own bad press. I had such a low estimation of who I was, and it came out of a, you know, I've said so many times, I don't know who I would have been had I not gone through childhood abuse, but the fact is that I did, so I don't know how to take it out of my, I would have been the same kind of person that I was, but I was abused, sexually abused so early that I have no memory of life prior to that time, and that's a heck of a way to grow up. And you grow up with a whole lot of shame, and then you do a lot, if you're like me, at least I did, I just did a lot of stupid things because you have no boundaries. And it's a hard way to live. It's a very painful way to live. And I can remember just being so miserable because the Holy Spirit was living in me. I was in Christ, but I did not know how to live in the Spirit. And so I just would cycle in and out of that pit over and over again. And it didn't always look the same, but it would be another pit. It just would have a different kind of label on it. And I'd find myself in it, try to scratch my way out of it, tell God how sorry I was. And I was. I just was powerless to stay out of it. I'd go right back to it again. I can remember being a young woman and going in to a Christian bookstore and looking through the shelves for something that would talk to somebody who had done all of this as a believer. I could find all sorts of materials that talked about people who were once like this, then they met Jesus, and then they were like this. That was not me. I wish that had been me. That is an easier way to live. It's easier on your mind. That was not me. I was a child when I vividly and authentically invited Jesus Christ into my life as my personal Savior. I was taken with Him. I had already begun to have an affection for Him. I am positive that I was in Christ. But I am telling you that I went back and forth into one area of sin or bondage after another, perusing the bookstores for some kind of hope for somebody who would say, I knew him and still got in this mess, and that they could still get out with dignity. I could not find it. You can find it today. But in those days, maybe it just wasn't in my bookstores. But I am telling you There was no such thing, no such message. And it is the very reason why I'm so sorry I was the one that could have been qualified to write a book called When Godly People Do Ungodly Things. But I am telling you, people out there need to hear from some of us, and a number of us are talking now, that you can be very much in Christ and in sin. Someone? Because otherwise, you know what we're doing? We're just hiding with everybody because we don't want to tell them. Because we don't belong anywhere then. And we're too shamed. We're too shamed. Look at Psalm 32, verse 1, and then I want to show you verse 5. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is... I wonder what word many of you have there in that verse. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Look at this, because it talks about our sins being forgiven and covered. Look at verse 5, because you need to see the concept and how it's in play here. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Look at this beautiful principle. What I do not cover up before God, He covers. He covers with the blood of His Son. And it is the most beautiful concept, because it said that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 32 that it literally, the conviction, his bones were nearly wasting away. His whole body was sin sick because he had not confessed. And he said, I did not cover it up. I brought it before Him, and then He forgave me and covered me over. What does He mean? He clothed him. He clothed him in robes of righteousness. I love Proverbs 31:25. All of us women that are familiar with this verse surely love it. Strength and dignity are her clothing. I cannot think of a more pertinent verse for our day, this day in which we live, when we're trying to be women with a little bit of dignity in this world that surrounds us, where to be valuable is to be sensual. God help us. God help us. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Okay, you guys have got to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I happened on something in study. I have to believe I didn't just happen on it, that God sent me there as I was on the topic, on the theme of robed. I have looked in every single scripture because I was so fascinated that the man had not robed himself. That's how one of the, a very literal rendering of it would say, not clothed himself, had not robed himself for a very long time. And then we're told at the end of the narrative that he is clothed or he is robed. So I looked up every single place in the scriptures where there is a reference to robes. Acts 9, 36 through 41. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Now, I realize Dorcas is an odd name. It's not the female name for a dork. It's not like there's a dork, and then a female version of a dork is Dorcas. I know that's a little bit odd for us, but he's going to explain it right here. In verse 40, it says, Peter sent them all out of the room. I love this. Please get into this visual with me. Sends him out of the room. Now, this is Peter, one of the disciples of Christ. Christ, by this time, has been raised from the dead, has appeared to them over a period of 40 days, rose right before their very eyes on the Mount of Olives, was taken up, ascended into heaven, and had a seat at the right hand of God, pours out His Spirit 10 days later on these disciples and gives them the prophecy of the Holy Spirit on my sons and my daughters, and they will prophesy in my name. And they begin proclaiming the great gospel in numbers. numbers that exceeded anything that they had seen in those 3 years as he burst wide open the entire region for the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of Christ's Spirit. So now we've got Peter. These are the disciples now ministering out and about. By this time, we're already seeing a great persecution. Peter is a mighty man of God, filled with the Spirit. And so it says something interesting in verse 40. He sent all of them out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. And then turning toward the dead woman, he said, just stop with me that far. Just pause a moment and look at this. So he goes in. Here is her body. All of these women that she has helped. So she's a woman in women's ministry because she's been clothing them and helping all of these widows. She's been robing all of these people who have been exposed to famine and exposed to great poverty because of their situation. So picture her, and now we're told that Peter is in there with her. Here is her dead body. Peter prays, and then he turns toward her. So he prays, turned away from her, first of all. Now, let me tell you, notice what he says, turning toward the dead woman. So he's praying on his knees. So just think how he's just earnestly crying out to God. He prays, turning toward the dead woman. He says to her, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. What had we already heard her name was?
Dorcas.
Because Dorcas is the Greek version of the Aramaic name Tabitha. But I just want to throw something out here to you because this moved me so profoundly in my study time. There is an account where we see Jesus in Mark 5:41 take Peter, James, and John with him to heal Jairus's 12-year-old daughter. And so they're the only ones in the room with him when he is going to raise this little girl from the stone cold dead. Now, I want you to hear in Mark's version what he says to the little girl. This is Jesus talking to the little girl, Mark 5:41. He is going to speak in Aramaic to the little girl, and he says, "Talitha kumi." Talitha kumi. Talitha is a common noun that means little girl. It simply means little girl, arise. Little girl, get up. In this scene in Acts chapter 9, anybody getting excited with me? I love this concept. In this scene in Acts chapter 9, Peter finds out what the woman's name is. We're told the name in Greek, but he knows her as the Aramaic name. He knows her as Tabitha. The moment he would have heard her name, a dead woman by the name of Tabitha, don't think he did not think back to a scene when he had been with the great and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leaned over a dead little girl and said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, rise up." There is only one consonant difference in Talitha kumi and Tabitha kumi, which is what he would have said in Aramaic. Both of them say, "Get up." It's the difference between one is a proper noun and the other is a common noun. One was a real live name, Tabitha. The other one was Talitha. That meant little girl. And he said to him, "Get up." I think Peter gets in that situation, finds out what her name is, and thinks, "Oh, I've seen this. I've seen this. I cannot raise the dead, but I know someone who can because I saw him do it. I know it." I wonder if that name, the fact that she just happened to have the proper noun name of Tabitha, might have rung a bell to him. "I have seen the stone cold dead raised, and I know how he did it," because he turns away from her. Anybody into it with me? He turns away because he's got to get his nerve up. I mean, it's not every day that you call the dead back to life. Not every day. So he turns away. So don't you know he's just going like, "I saw you do this. I saw you do it. And it's surely, you said greater works than these. You said we'd see greater things than these. This is a really great time to do it." And he turned around And he said every single one of those exact same syllables with one little consonants difference. And guess what? She opened her eyes and sat up, and he pulled her right up by the hand, just like Jesus did. Because Peter knew that the way to be empowered was to be Christ-like. Christ-like, not to go after his own name, not to go after his own fame, but what did Jesus do? I will do that. Can you imagine what he did when she got up? Like, whoa! I mean, like, you cannot believe what I just saw happen. Nobody would have been more shocked, perhaps, than him when that woman got up and he presented her back alive to those women. Now, all of that to say, I love all of that part. She was a maker of robes. I love that. I started thinking, I want you men to go here with us, because remember, gentlemen, that so often we women really have to enter in with you on the scriptures, because so often we're called in the scriptures the sons of God, and we are referred to, we have to get into that picture with you when we're talking about men in the scriptures. And so we're identifying as a woman in the scene where it's men so often. So I'm going to have to ask you men, would you do that this time with us? Wouldn't it be something if God raised up people in our generation that robed other people? Maker of robes. Covering us, not taking our pictures and putting them on the internet, or God forbid, having us in such a place of mental indignity that we will take the picture of ourselves and put it on the internet. But instead, there are women and men raised up that can be trusted with those who are exposed and shamed. And in our theology of our discussion, naked, and they're clothed. They're clothed. Are we people who clothe other people? That is the question on the table today. Do we clothe people? First Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. It tells us by Peter himself, his pen through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, love fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins. If you want to know how to be able to stand your people more, ask God to give you more of a fervent love for them. Because why? Because somehow it's just a little bit blinding, isn't it? Just a little bit blinding. Love covers. Love covers. Here's what I want to throw out at you, because this is what I start thinking of. I went with my staff to lunch yesterday, and I threw this topic out to them. I said, talk to me, girls. We were at a long table in a restaurant. I said, I have a question for the table. And they don't find that very unusual, because I'm usually preparing something of a message, and so I love to have just a little bit of a small group with them and see what they think. I said, talk with me here, because what covering does not mean is covering up. Because let's all admit that that is sick. That's sick. What we're not talking about is covering up someone. We're talking about covering someone. And what would be the difference between the two? To cover biblically. Remember, we're talking about a theology of nakedness and a theology of coverage. And in the theology of being covered, it's not about covering up. It's not about deception. It's not about secrecy. You know what it's about? It's about modesty. Modesty. That after what we've been through, that we can be robed again with modesty and have dignity before people. We just kept talking and kept talking it through. What would be the difference? Because none of us want to get the message across today that what you're supposed to do is keep letting that person treat you the way that he does or the way that she does, that you're just going to keep covering them up, or you're going to keep covering up some kind of wrongdoing at work because that's the right thing. That's not anything of the theology of being covered by the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ. Nothing of it. Helping, hiding them, when we cover up, hiding helps people stay in their bondage. Covering helps people come out. It gives people dignity where they are, and it helps them to walk out. Anybody getting that picture with me? Hiding, all we do, listen, when we're covering up, we're just helping them stay. Anybody that you're covering up, you are helping them stay right there in their bondage. There is a very common word that we have for it in our terminology, and that is codependency. Codependency says, I will cover it up. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about cloaking someone who has exposed their folly and helping them walk out with dignity in Christ. Hiding helps people stay in. Covering helps people come out. I was naked and you clothed me. Some of us don't ever want to show our faces in certain places again, whether it's work or church or some kind of social environment. But I want to ask you something today. Have you let Jesus tend to you? Have you let him tend to you? Because if you have, whom he restores, he robes. And let me tell you something. You got to know that you've got the robe on, whether anybody else seems to acknowledge it at first. Somebody hear what I'm saying? You got to know that you are robed. Even if somebody else acts like you are still shamed and exposed, you got to hold your head up in that environment where you have embarrassed yourself, knowing that you are robed in the righteousness of Christ by his grace. And listen, you don't walk in that shame. You get your chin up because God is faithful and full of grace and mercy. Whom he restores, he robes. Look at one another and say, wear your robe. Listen, we're going out without our robe. We got to know we're wearing it, no matter who acts like we're not. Listen, anybody remember way back when we began this series in Luke chapter 8? One of our early points was this, that when Satan has his way, people have no voice. I want you to watch what happens back in our narrative. Turn to Luke chapter 8, and I want you to see the portion that is in verse 39. I'll back up at verse 38. Remember that the people just like begged Jesus to leave, and he gets up back on the boat and he goes. And it says in verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying in verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Would you just look at all the contrast that has taken place here? He had many demons, the narrative begins by saying, and then all the demons had gone out in verse 35. He had worn no clothes in verse 27. He was clothed in verse 35. He had lived among the tombs in 27. In 39, he was returning to his home. Would you just look at what happened when he encountered one Savior. Here is the interesting part of it. Jesus left him there. Why? Because he had been told to go back where he came from. And knowing the hearts of people, he thought, I will still leave you with a witness. I will send the one whom I have restored and robed right back into that city, and he will bring you the message of freedom in Christ. And he proclaimed the message of Jesus all over that region. What if he'd been too ashamed to go back? What would have happened? Do you know how many of us have been robed by Christ and then still decided to stay out among the tombs? What if you believed him and got the thing on and walked with confidence back into the very environments in which you have been shamed? Not as one who is proud, but as one who is forgiven. Does anybody get that with me? As one who is forgiven as one who has been restored. Do you know you have the right to do that? You get to go back. No matter how anybody looks at you, when you look in the mirror, do you see that you are clothed with the righteousness of God? Then, girlfriend, let me tell you, godfriend, let me tell you, sooner or later, other people are going to figure it out. They are. They are. It's a very, very interesting wording here because it says, declare how much God has done for you in verse 39. Return to your home, Jesus says, and declare. That word declare, it's a verb that is in the present tense, keep on declaring. And according to one commentary, it's a verb, I think I found this in two commentaries, that means to narrate, to narrate. To narrate and describe in due order. And what it means, when you declare what God has done for you, narrate your own story. I've referred a number of times to the narrative in Luke chapter 8, to the story. I ask you today a very important question. Do you know how to tell your own story? Because I want you to give it some thought.
Let go, let God.
Amen. Amen. Have you had an opportunity? I want to encourage you, write it down. If you don't know, if you thought, if I was face to face with somebody, I don't know if I could get it in order. You know what? Write it down. Find a way. You may say, I'm not a writer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Give it some form. Give it some order. That's what the word means, to narrate, to give it in due order. Give it some orderliness. Think through it. What is your story with Jesus? Because you need to be telling it. Your story has power in it because it has Jesus in it. You narrate your own story. You can't narrate somebody else's. You can't in the scriptures. But you can't give it, you can't personally own it when it's just somebody you know. But you can tell your own. You can tell your own story. Man gets his voice and he declares all over the region how much Jesus had done for him. You know, I told you that I looked up every occasion in the entire scriptures of when the word robe or robes or robed comes up. And it was fascinating to me. I'm not done with it. It was so big to me and so wide open that I intend to go back to it. But I want you to hear one of them that I found very fascinating. Zechariah 8:23, and it's talking about a prophetic time to come. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Oh, this is good. They'll take hold of the hem of their robe and they'll say, take us with you because we have heard that God is with you. Let me tell you what happens. When you begin to walk as one who is robed in Christ, who has been clothed after all you've been through, after all the foolishness we've exposed ourselves to, it could take place in all sorts of ways. It could be that you have somehow feel a shame, a financial, like the shame of a bankruptcy on you, and you feel like that's the thing that where you feel exposed in front of people, where people judge you. Maybe you lost a house to a bad financial decision. It could be a place in all sorts of realms of life, and it can also be in a place of sexual sin, whatever it may be, where you feel like you have been out there and exposed. Listen, once we are covered in the robe of Christ, we begin to walk differently. And over time, people will begin to treat us differently. But you have to keep your head up. You have to know you got that robe on where anybody, whether anybody else acts like you've got it on or not. But let me tell you something. Sooner or later, people start noticing. People know somebody wearing a robe. Listen, that becomes obvious after a while. And somebody's going to grab a hold of the hem of your robe, trust the scriptures on this, and say, take me with you because I have heard that God is with you. Nobody could come out of that, hold their head up like you do, have the kind of joy that you do, have the kind of restoration that you do. Somebody has seen you literally out of your ever-loving mind. Can we own that?
Yes.
For them to say, here you are in your right mind, full of joy, full of impact, full of purpose. Grab you by the hem of your robe and say, take me with you because it is obvious to me that God is with you. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. I'm going to say something right as we close. In Mark's story of the exact same scene in Mark chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, out of the NIV, it says this. When Jesus had been asked by the man to go with him, he'd said, "No, you go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go home to your own people." I really want to speak something, and I want to pray it as I do, that even in this season of time in somebody's life, that God is just going to restore you to your people. I pray it with all my heart. As I was preparing this part of the message, I paused right here and I said, "God, let it be done. Let it be done. Let there be somebody that's been just totally out of her mind, somebody totally out of his mind, exposed to all sorts of folly, embarrass themselves in all sorts of ways, but that God, in his goodness and in his mercy, restores you back to your people. I am asking him for some fathers that have been long since separated from their children, and somehow they've been shamed in front of their children, that they'll be restored. That children would be restored to their parents, young adults that have gone away from home and feel like they've somehow shamed and embarrassed themselves. That people will be restored to their people. I want all sorts of new relationships in my life. I do. I do. But you know what I think some people need is the healing of some old broken relationships. People that are still living and breathing, not among the tombs. People that are still living and breathing that still could have a place in their hearts for some restoration and forgiveness. I just want to pray some belief back on somebody. That doesn't mean it's over. God has not finished with this situation yet. His robe fills the temple. There is enough to cover the whole family.